Welcome. Here we are in a room that has electricity, and we can be thankful for that. The class this morning is going to continue on in the catechism with questions 39 and 40. Turns out I had a little more room than I thought I would need on the board, so if you can follow the references there, we'll look at a good number of these, not all of them, but references are up there on the board. The questions today are continuing the conversation about the mediator. Last time it was questions 37 and 38, which had to do with how the mediator was made man and why it was necessary that the mediator be God. Today's questions will focus on why it was necessary that the mediator should be man, and why it was necessary that the mediator should be God and man in one person. I just love the systematic look at things. So, we'll read question 39 here, and I think the folder with the catechism sheets is available if you need one. Question 39. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? Answer. It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. I'll read question 40 when we come to that. So I'm going to follow the same pattern that I did last time. I'm going to make heavy use of Voss's commentary. I know the others have as well. It's a good book by J.G. Voss to draw out some kind of further questions. And then I also consulted the ones that I mentioned before as well, Thomas Ridgely's Body of Divinity and Calvin's Institutes. Those were kind of my main sources, of course, besides the scriptures themselves. So, we'll kind of take this phrase by phrase again, and my apologies to those who may be listening at home on the wheezing here. I have some sort of... You would think we'd bought a cat, and I didn't know it. First, why was it requisite? And to just refresh, when we say requisite, it's why is it required? Why was it necessary that the mediator should be man? We already know why it was necessary that he be God, but why must he be man? First, that he might advance our nature. I don't know of anybody here, and I certainly don't have a divine nature, but we all have a human nature, and that nature needs advancing. The first reason why it was necessary that the mediator should be man was to advance our nature, and for that, we'll take a quick look at Hebrews 2:16, which talks about this. A lot of these verses, these references, don't... And I think it's been the case with a lot of other catechism questions too. They don't spell out in five words or less. These are not the Twitter-esque. I'm trying to set a record for the number of times Twitter can be mentioned in Sunday school class. These are not 140 character descriptions of exactly what the question is talking about. It's all part of a body of knowledge, you know, of a broader teaching of Scripture, and that's important, I think, to keep in mind. I've talked to different groups of people who seem to be, unconvinced if the Bible doesn't say in one verse that's 25 words or less a description of the Trinity or some concept. We can't reduce the Bible to little chunks like that and expect it to say it directly. So we're going to kind of keep in mind the context. There are a lot of references from Hebrews, so I'll refer you to other studies that have been done on that. For an even broader context, Hebrews 2:16, speaking of Christ and context here, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Christ, he didn't take the nature of angels on; he took the nature of men, and he gives aid to those same beings. He's not here to save angels, and Voss, this is where I mixed in some of Voss's questions here. He said, why, speaking of angels, why could the angel Gabriel or some other angel not have become mediator to save the human race from sin? Why didn't God just send Gabriel? Well, first of all, angels are not members of the human race. So they possess no human nature, and therefore none of them qualifies to be the second Adam. So in God's plan of salvation, there's a first Adam who fell, And there's a second Adam who didn't, and who succeeded and perfectly. And an angel wouldn't qualify to be the second Adam when the angel isn't even a member of Adam's race. So there's one reason right there for Christ to have our nature is to participate in that role as second Adam. And I think that's really going to be drawn out a little bit more here in a little while. I'll say at the outset that it's handy that we're having communion today. In fact, you know, here we have this kind of strange new setup, and I'm sitting up here at the table just getting ready for that. I'm just early. We're going to be thinking about the mediator today, and we're even going to be thinking about the mediator's humanity. And then we'll celebrate all of this here in just a little while, so this is kind of fun. Let's keep that in mind as we think about why, in Voss's next question, he says, why was it necessary that the mediator partake of flesh and blood, that is, possess a human nature? This is kind of a direct, almost restating of the catechism question. He goes on to say, because to redeem the human race, the mediator must act as the representative of human beings. And in order to be a representative of human beings, he must first be a member of the human race. Even in ordinary human organizations, a person cannot be an officer until he's first a member. I don't know of many organizations where you can be an officer before being a member, although I might not resist the temptation to take a shot at certain groups of national politics where you can certainly do as I say and not do as I do. But you do at least have to be a member of the country or a citizen of the country before you can, for example, pass laws requiring other people to pay taxes. Christ could not be a redeemer of the human race unless he was, first of all, a member of the human race. And since sin and ruin came by man, redemption must come by man too. And, you know, I don't think I wrote down 1 Corinthians 15:21 is another reference that I didn't write down here that Voss points out. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So it's all matching here. Through Adam came death, through Christ came the resurrection of the dead, and there's a strong connection between the first man, the first Adam, and the second Adam. Calvin had some more things to add here. And there were several references from 1 Corinthians that were mixed in with their things here that I didn't write down. So that was 1 Corinthians 15:21, and actually Calvin's quote goes from chapter 15, 12 through 20. So it's really that whole section that both of these men were pointing out. Calvin says, in short, since neither as God alone could he feel death, nor as man alone could he overcome it, he coupled human nature with divine, that to atone for sin he might submit the weakness of the one to death, and that, wrestling with death by the power of the other nature, he might win victory for us. I'm cheating a little bit because here in a little while I'll reread that quote as part of the next question, which is why the mediator had to be God and man in one person. But it's just a really good quote to use in each section. And further, a little bit later, Calvin says, for unless Christ had one bodily nature with us, the reasoning that Paul pursues with such vehemence would be meaningless. If Christ arose, he's quoting Paul here, if Christ arose, we also shall arise from the dead. If we do not arise, neither did Christ arise. So a lot of connection as well in the all around the resurrection. Jesus was a man, and he rose from the dead. Well, we're men, and we're humans, and we look forward to rising from the dead in the same way that he did. And so there's another connection. That's really all in the context here of advancing our nature, but kind of drawing out some other parts of it. The next phrase is that he might perform obedience to the law. Here's another important aspect. The power passage is in Galatians 4. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, I think was referenced several times last week as well. It's a pretty strong section there about Christ being made under the law. And I'm going to go ahead and read a little bit from Galatians 4. I'm going to start in verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. And it goes on as well. This real powerful teaching that the mediator must be man. What we're drawing out here is that the mediator must be man in order that he might be under the law. So he was required to be in the same position we are, and this kind of harkens back to my sarcastic comments about those who make the laws. In this case, Christ was submitting to that same law. He was lawgiver. God the Father is lawgiver, but here's Christ coming in to be under the law just like us, and this is why he had to be man. God himself is not under the law, and in that case it's good. We're not saying that God is not one to say, do as I say and not do as I do. He commands, and we must submit. He certainly has no sin in him. Now, Voss says, why must the mediator perform obedience to the law? And he just draws out that Adam and all his posterity had broken the law and lived in violation of that law. And it was necessary that the second Adam keep the law of God perfectly. And since God is not under the law and he's the lawgiver, Christ had to be truly human so that he could truly be under the law of God and thus succeed where Adam failed in meeting the condition of the covenant of works, which was namely a perfect obedience to the law of God. So here comes the second Adam, I guess in one sense a second chance. I just realized I forgot to start that. A second chance, if you will, for mankind. And as we drew out last time, because God was because Christ had a divine nature, this second chance was 100% guaranteed to succeed. There was no chance of failure. And we owe that in thanks to his being divine. And so everything fits together so well here. The second chance came, and there was no opportunity that he could fail, fall into temptation, sin, be sunken by the wrath of God because of his divine nature. Moving on, the next phrase is that he might suffer and make intercession for us in our nature. We get into here to some of the propitiation and the priestly role of Christ. What better to do that than Hebrews? Again, Hebrews 2:14 and 7:24-25. Let me pull those up real quick here. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so we're talking here about the suffering, and over in chapter 7, 24 and 25, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's hard not to read verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Voss comments here, why was it necessary for the mediator to be truly human in order to be our high priest? Well, a true priest, according to God's appointment, must be chosen from among men and must be able to sympathize with the sufferings and troubles of human beings, because he suffers, he experiences suffering and trouble himself. And there were some requirements for priests mentioned back in Hebrews 5. Yeah, so I did write that up there. Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Now, we'll also see these differences here. The earthly priests, as we saw back last time in the section on why Christ must have a divine nature, human priests were subject to weakness and to error or temptation and sin, but not this mediator. What we are drawing out there in Hebrews 5, though, is that the verses there aren't speaking necessarily just of Christ. They're just setting forth a pattern or a requirement for how the priests were to be selected, and kind of the nature of the priestly office in general and the qualifications of any priest. So Christ needed to meet these qualifications too. Although I would note that we're not saying that it was a qualification that he be subject to weakness. Although, actually, let me draw that out a little bit. It's not a qualification that he be subject to sin, but in a sense he'd be subject to weakness in being able to be sympathetic with the people he's a priest for. So in that sense, Christ is subject to weakness. And we've already drawn that out some with the notion of the divine nature sustaining the human nature in its weakness. We can say that in a limited sense, Jesus had weakness. He experienced our human nature, a real human nature, not just a fake one or a symbolic one. It was a real human nature, so in that sense he had the weakness of the human flesh. But since he also had the divine nature, we don't have to worry that in that weakness he could stumble the way we do, since we don't have the power of God the way he did in a divine nature. It's really pretty amazing just to see how all these things fit together and just how thorough God was in providing for a priest who could have sympathy for us, but then also providing for one who'd be perfect and be able to execute all these offices just perfectly. Calvin had some good comments here. Let's see, we're talking more about suffering I had here. Really, here we're talking more about suffering for us in our nature, but the full weight of atonement and expiation is in view as well. And he says, we well know why Christ was promised from the beginning, to restore the fallen world and to succor lost men. Therefore, under the law, Christ's image was set forth in sacrifices to give believers the hope that God would be gracious toward them, after having been reconciled to them through atonement made for their sins. Surely, since in every age, even when the law had not yet been published, the mediator never was promised without blood, we infer that he was appointed by God's eternal plan to purge the uncleanness of men, for shedding of blood is a sign of expiation. And he mentions Hebrews 9:22 there. The shedding of blood being necessary. He goes on later and says, in short, the only reason given in Scripture that the Son of God willed to take our flesh and accepted this commandment from the Father is that he would be a sacrifice to appease the Father on our behalf. Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and that repentance should be preached in his name. Quoting from Luke 24 there. For this reason the Father loves me. This is Christ speaking. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. This commandment he gave me. That's in John 10. And also in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So, the centrality of the sacrifice was, this was Christ's mission. He was coming to the earth to fulfill this role of a sacrifice on our behalf. And so, God doesn't have blood, right? I mean, he's in his spirit. God has no blood, and yet without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Well, God the Son did have blood. This is interesting because we'll talk to the kids and we'll say, well, God doesn't have, the Bible says God, you know, his righteous right arm does this. God doesn't actually have, he doesn't have arms, he doesn't need arms the same way we have arms. But actually, I always have to throw in that, all the qualifications here. So I'll say, well, although actually, in a sense he does, because the second person does have hands. And so, it's true that some of the functions that we have need of for a true human being are fulfilled, such as the blood of the covenant being, or Christ's blood being shed to atone for us. And we're gonna draw a little bit more of that out here before going on to why the two of these natures have to be united in one. But again, it's important to, or it's handy to keep this in mind as we get prepared to celebrate the body and blood of the Lord today in communion. Okay, well, moving on, the next phrase is that he might have a fellow feeling of our infirmities. Kind of touched on some of this already, but Hebrews 4 again, 4:15, was talking about, I'm going to read that again here. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Voss had some good comments here. But can't God himself sympathize with our human sufferings? I mean, God is God. He knows everything, right? Can't God just sympathize with our sufferings? Well, he says God knows all about our human sufferings, and he has pity and compassion on them. We may say he has sympathy for, but not with, our human sufferings. The word sympathize literally means to suffer with someone. Since God is an infinite being and suffering implies limitation, God himself, in his own nature, cannot suffer. And therefore, he cannot really sympathize with our sufferings. He also criticizes here a little bit. He says, many people who speak carelessly about God's suffering should realize that this is contrary to the truth that God is infinite and unchangeable. Suffering, by its very nature, implies limitation and change. Therefore, an infinite and an unchangeable being cannot suffer. Well, then, how can he sympathize with us then? The only way that God could experience our human sufferings was by becoming human, as he did. God experienced human sufferings, not in his own nature, but in his adopted human nature. So, this was another mysterious and just magnificent way that God took upon himself a human nature to sympathize with us. I think we all know this to be true. If you have... there are a number of different, I guess, tragic circumstances that I could think of where a person would try to counsel someone else. I don't want to depress everybody. I should have had one prefab here. I was just thinking, if you'd lost a child, it's kind of hard for parents to think about this. But if you were to lose a child, and someone were to counsel you, but that person had never experienced this, there's a lot I think that a person can do to help comfort another person, or maybe just to be with another person. But the fact is, if you've never experienced that yourself, there's just a level of sympathy that you can't have for another person. And the other person will know that. We're familiar here a lot with Still Our Life Services, and we have different counselors there and people who will help women who come in. And it's true that you can do a lot to give information and such to, say, a woman who's in a crisis pregnancy. But if you've never experienced a crisis pregnancy, or honestly, if you're not even a woman, there are some limitations there if you're counseling a woman, that you just can't, there's no substitute sometimes for being a part of that same situation or having been through that. And I think of this with our pastor. We have a pastor who counsels us, and many pastors take on this heavy burden. They haven't experienced, many of them have experienced a lot of the same trials and sufferings, but not every single one across the board. So I'm thankful for that. Boy, it would really be a hard calling to be a pastor if you had to suffer every single infirmity that people do. So you can see then, I guess, just a plug here for the value of a pastor who has to sympathize with and to counsel, even though he hasn't necessarily experienced every single sin or trial that we have. But Christ came and experienced the same temptations that we have, yet without sin, because he had a human nature. The last two phrases here from the catechism question, and then we'll go on to the next, is that that we might receive the adoption of sons. And that's in Galatians 4, again, which we already read. The adoption of sons, I'm going to read it again just so that we have it in view. The adoption of sons is made possible through his human nature. Galatians 4, backing up again to verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of as sons. Calvin had some comments here. For example, when we say that Christ was made man that he might make us children of God, this expression does not extend to all men, for faith intervenes to engraft us spiritually into the body of Christ. Moving on to a little bit later, he says, yet this ought to be unwaveringly maintained. To neither angels nor men was God ever Father, except with regard to his only begotten Son. And men, especially, hateful to God because of their iniquity, men were hateful to God, become God's sons by free adoption, because Christ is the Son of God by nature. So, there I think he's drawing out that this notion of Father, God being a father, is not made possible until the mediator comes as man to provide for this adoption. This is another reason why I love that Christians can have a view of adoption, I think, that is really unique. A lot of people adopt, and that's good, but I think Christians have the corner on the market when it comes to understanding adoption, human adoption, adopting children, because of the fact that we've been adopted. We were aliens, we were enemies to God, and through Christ, his Son, especially in his human nature, coupled with the divine nature, which we'll talk about in the next question, we're made sons of God. I'm not I'm not entirely sure of the details here, but I believe one of the things that the Jews struggled with was this notion of Father. I don't think they had no concept of God as Father, but a lot of the familiarity that that Christ brought and that the New Testament brings, Abba Father, and this notion of a close relationship with God is only made possible through a mediator. God, the Holy Father, God the Father, first person of the Trinity, is not approachable. He's not our buddy. And we don't walk up and throw our arms around Him and cry, Abba Father, until He provides for that through a mediator, and that mediator with the human nature. So this is all pretty amazing stuff to consider, that we can come before the throne of grace with boldness and confidence. And actually, I just stole the next point. The last phrase is that we might have comfort and access with boldness under the throne of grace. Under the throne of grace. And for that, we're just keeping in view Hebrews 4:16. Again, I already read the passage in 4:15 and 16. But actually, I didn't. I read 4:15 but didn't continue on. Shame on me. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need, to help in time of need. I don't know many priests who would want to go boldly into the Holy of Holies. I mean, they tie a rope around these people so that if they died, they could drag them out, right? They only went in there one day a year, and even then, it was pretty likely that they weren't coming back out. I don't know how, I don't have a count. I don't know how many actually died in that service while it was instituted, but I do know that there were a number of different ways that they put in place to try to get these men out if they didn't even survive going into the Holy of Holies. So I don't think many of them would like to just go charging on in there with an agenda to the Holy of Holies and approach God Almighty. But we can, in a sense, because we have a mediator. They had a complex system set up to help them go one day a year into the Holy of Holies, but now we have access with boldness and confidence because we're sons and daughters through Christ and His human nature. I think that covers all of the phrases in the question. I don't know if it exactly draws everything out that we could. There's certainly a lot here, but I'll pause and see if anybody wants to make a comment. Questions are disallowed. I'm just kidding. You can actually ask a question if you want to.
Just a comment. Yeah. The fact that the mediator had to be a man is a picture of justice. It's definitely fair. So there's this divine justice and divine mercy all in one.
Yeah. The aspect of justice is, yeah, that's a good one to point out. It's an Adam, you know, it's that connection again to Adam and his failure on our behalf. I know others have mentioned how people are quick to want to distance themselves from Adam. Well, I wasn't there, that's not fair. But they don't want to distance themselves from Christ. You weren't there either. When Christ was crucified, you weren't on the cross. And look at the mercy and justice of God shown in one act right there. Thank you.
Ephesians 3:11-12 is the verse that terminology comes from. According to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. So, I mean, this is, I think, the point being that the terminology that this is drawn from is biblical terminology.
Yeah. And it's a... I don't know what it would have been like to grow up in the system with the temple and the Holy of Holies, but I would have to think this notion of coming into the throne of grace with boldness and confidence would be a pretty big deal if you were used to, you know, one time a year. And one thing I can appreciate is at least in the value given to holiness, which maybe is lacking today. I won't go off on that rant, but how well do we understand the holiness of God? And I think they did. And when you really understand God's holiness in Isaiah 6 and just all this power of God, that you could come to Him with confidence is amazing. That's a really big deal. But we can. We can through Christ. Any others? Okay. We'll move on then to question 40, which is to bring, and some of this will be carryover material because it's just all so intertwined. the last two questions were separating the two natures, divine and human, and asking why each was necessary. And question 40 is going to talk about why they needed to be together in one person. Question 40, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? Answer, it was requisite that the mediator, who was to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. So, we'll kind of do the same thing, break it down phrase by phrase. It was requisite that the mediator, who was to reconcile God and man, should be both God and man, and this in one person. You might keep in thought here, mediation of two parties, even in an earthly dispute, and or a translator. We just heard about this last week, and this in China, it's, or really anywhere, when there's a good translator who can understand kind of the idioms of both languages and can really understand the language, not just word for word, it's a really important thing. Might keep that in your mind here as we're thinking about a mediator who's going to reconcile God and man, who are essentially as far apart as you can get in terms of holiness, and though we're made in God's nature or in God's image, there's such a wide gap there. Here we have a mediator who's actually supposed to bridge this gap. How can you do it? Matthew 1, sorry, they're kind of low on the board there. We just have a few references. Matthew 1, 21 and 23. It's talking about the mediator as both God and man in one person. This is just back with the announcement of Jesus' conception. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I'm going to go ahead and read 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So, almost contained right there. We have two natures. She's going to, and we already talked about that, she's going to bear a real son, God with us. Voss, why could not God provide two mediators, one divine and the other human, to accomplish the salvation of his people from sin? He says, because the relation between the works of each of the two natures required that these two natures be united in one person. This will be drawn out a little bit more here later. A divine mediator could not experience suffering. Kind of talked about that already. A divine mediator could not experience suffering except through a human nature. A human mediator could not endure the required suffering except as sustained by a divine nature. And you can refer back to question, 37 on that, or 38. Therefore, not only must the mediator be God and man, but both natures must be united in one person that his work might be a unity. And that's going to be drawn out more in some of the other phrases. The next phrase in the question is that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us as the works of the whole person. The two references here were Matthew 3:17 and back again in Hebrews 9:14. Matthew 3:17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God is, I think the context being drawn out here is that God is accepting for us the works of the whole person. He's pleased in his Son. He was not pleased in us, in our sin. But he is pleased in his Son in Hebrews 9:14 again. Let's back up into 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here, Voss's comments were helpful. What work of Christ's divine nature does Scripture speak of as part of the work of accomplishing our salvation? He's going to separate the both of them here. This kind of seems, in some sense, like a review. We just had these two drawn out for entire questions, and now we're putting them together. Keep in mind that we're trying to focus on, as best we can, on some of the reasons why We had the divine nature and the human nature, and why is it necessary that we really need to have both of these in one person? Voss is asking, what work of Christ's divine nature does Scripture speak of as part of the work of accomplishing our salvation? 9:14 that was just read, was through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He notes that the meaning there is probably not through the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, but rather through His own divine nature. It was through His divine nature that Christ offered Himself as a sacrifice to God for the sins of His people. His divine nature gave value and efficacy to the sacrifice and sufferings of His human nature. So then he says, well, what work of Christ's human nature does the Scripture speak of as part of the work of accomplishing our salvation? He says, Scripture speaks of Christ's obedience to the law. We read some of this already. Scripture speaks of Christ's obedience to the law and of all His sufferings, and especially His death, all of which were works of His human nature as essential parts of the work of accomplishing our salvation. Of course, God can't die. In His divine nature, you can't kill God. But Christ, as in His human nature, was able to die as a sacrifice for sin. And these are both united in one person. The next phrase in the catechism question is that the proper works of each nature might be relied on by us as the works of the whole person. 1 Peter 2:6 is the reference there. There aren't too many on this section that I'm going to read, so we'll go ahead and... This is actually mostly a quote from Isaiah. I'll back up to 4. 2 verse 4, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, back in Isaiah, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. This chief cornerstone is a chief cornerstone. He is central to our salvation, and He's to be relied upon us. It might help if we were all, maybe the engineers among us can comment some more on structures, but when you build a building, obviously the foundation matters, and this notion of a cornerstone, you can't skip the cornerstone. That's not a place to cut costs. And Christ, being our cornerstone, the work of His whole person was central to our salvation, both natures, as the cornerstone. Voss says, he wanted to draw out something that we call the communication of the... Let's see, I lost my place here. The communicating of the properties. And that's actually from Calvin here in a minute, but Voss is also talking about it. How can we explain Scripture texts in which what is proper to one of Christ's natures is referred to the other nature? So here we have the unity of person shown in how sometimes... the Bible almost uses the two natures interchangeably. The unity of Christ's person allows us to do this. For example, in Acts 20:28, it says the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. Well, here we find blood, which was part of Christ's human nature, associated with the name God, which belongs to His divine nature. Again, God doesn't have blood, but the Bible just kind of assumes there that we would understand that in his human nature He has blood, whereas in His divine nature He doesn't. But they're unified in one person, so one verse can talk about them both kind of almost interchangeably. The unity of Christ's person permits reference to either of His natures in terms which, strictly speaking, apply to the other nature. Again, technically God doesn't have blood in His divine nature, but in His human nature He does. Calvin was talking about this some. He says, the second requirement of our reconciliation with God was this, that man, who by his disobedience had become lost, should by way of remedy counter it with obedience, satisfy God's judgment, and pay the penalties for sin. Accordingly, our Lord came forth as true man and took the person and the name of Adam in order to take Adam's place in obeying the Father, to present our flesh as the price of satisfaction to God's righteous judgment, and in the same flesh to pay the penalty that we had deserved. In short, since neither as God alone could he feel death, nor as man alone could he overcome it, he coupled human nature with divine, that to atone for sin he might submit the weakness of the one to death, that's the weakness of the human, and that, wrestling with death by the power of the other, that's the divine, he might win victory for us. I read that part of that quote earlier, but I said I was going to get to reuse it, so you can allow me to do that. Later he says, thus also the scriptures speak of Christ. They sometimes attribute to him what must be referred solely to his humanity, sometimes what belongs uniquely to his divinity, and sometimes what embraces both natures but fits neither alone. And they so earnestly express this union of the two natures that is these two natures that is in Christ as sometimes to interchange them. This figure of speech is called by the ancient writers the communicating of the properties. That's what I had mentioned. I can't help but think of the musical The Mikado. I don't know who's seen The Mikado, but so The Mikado is the he's the sheriff, the judge, the mayor, chief of police, the chief prosecutor, and chief defense attorney or whatever. In the play, he fulfills all these roles. And so there's this one really funny sequence where he's talking about how he would have to, he's committed a certain crime, or he might have, so he would certainly, as chief of police, I would have to arrest myself. But then, as judge, I would certainly want to pardon myself, because as defense attorney, I would make a wonderful case. This isn't exactly how he says it, but... But of course, as chief prosecutor, I would overcome that case with my fantastic logic. He's talking about all these different roles that he would have. Well, with Christ, he is bringing together all of these different roles in one person, the unified works being relied upon by us and counted as worthy by God the Father to bring us to salvation. That's the end goal, and that's what we're celebrating today, even in communion. The special view to his humanity. So that's what the Catechism is essentially pointing out. There's a lot of ways to go with it, but next time we'll talk about a little bit more about the names Jesus and Christ and why those names were given to him, all related again. But I'll pause there and ask for comments or questions. It's just so crystal clear in everybody's heads now that there's no...
Well, we got a little bit of time, so yeah. I'll throw out the question. What about Jesus cannot sin? So, the nature of temptation.
Yeah, are you saying how can we really... How is he really tempted if he can't sin? How does it really count?
Yeah.
And it's a good question. I think I remember... I'm going to look back in some previous notes in the... That the question coming up a little bit in the human, or no, I think in the divine nature section. Essentially there wasn't a real answer given. I think Voss had brought that up. It was essentially it's kind of a mystery. I mean, I don't know that we can, that we should take discouragement from it and say, well, we can't. I mean, does he really know what I'm going through? Because I think we've all maybe struggled with that some. You wonder, you know, was Christ ever tempted really in the way I am right now? I mean, he didn't have sin, so could he really be tempted to, in this particular way that I'm tempted right now? Well, we know that the scriptures say that he was tempted in the ways we're tempted, yet without sin. So I guess, kind of didactically or by official doctrine, we know somehow, mysteriously, yes, he experienced temptation externally from Satan. Was Christ really tempted to throw himself off?
Is there a possibility of him sinning?
Right.
You know,
it is a bit of a mystery, I have to admit, because, just one second, I thought, why would Satan even bother to tempt him? I think I mentioned that last time. Was Satan just really dumb? He's not an idiot. Why would he even bother to tempt Christ the way he did if there's no way that he's going to sin? But he did. He did tempt Christ externally, and the Bible talks about this temptation. Yet it's still a mystery. If there's no chance that he's going to sin, how is it really effective? Liz, you had a...
Yeah, I struggle with the sin issue many times. And I think it just boils goes back to the issue of, well, what was the intensity of his temptation compared to our intensity? I think if you look at it from that perspective, then it makes more sense that his experience was more severe and more extreme than anything we've ever experienced. And so the fact that he may not know exactly what it means to be a woman and to be tempted with certain things that are unique to women, the fact that he was tempted to this huge extent, to the point where he was, you know, sweating blood in the garden, I think is more profound than, well, did he ever suffer temptation as a woman does? I mean,
yeah.
It doesn't really matter, because even if he had been a woman and not a man, which is ridiculous, but he still experienced this huge intensity of temptation. It's nothing that I've ever experienced.
That's good.
And never could withstand.
Yeah, maybe we rely more on the overall concept and intensity of his suffering rather than the individual circumstances of each. You know, if he, did he ever suffer the particular temptations of a woman? Well, technically, no. I mean, some, you know, that women might share with men, but did he ever suffer as a business owner, and he was tempted to do something shady or something? Well, no, not technically. But the magnitude of the sufferings and the temptations that he did endure give him sympathy. And we know the Bible says he has sympathy with our temptations. So I think we can rely on that, even though some of the particular ways that the mechanics of how that could be are a bit of a mystery. Again, because there was no chance that he was going to fall. He wasn't going to command the stones to become bread. He wasn't going to throw himself off the temple. And yet the Bible says he was tempted. Satan tempted him to do these things. And I said, Satan's not an idiot. Right afterwards he was. Alan.
Just to add to that, I think we realize that he couldn't have sinned, but we don't know what that's like, because we always give into the temptation. Mm-hmm. Often give into the temptation. We don't know what it's like to sustain a lifetime of temptation and not sin. So the analogy is sometimes given of someone who's lifting weights. This is not a good analogy for me to give, someone who just tries to lift a small amount and doesn't really understand what it's like to lift a huge amount of weight and to bear it up without collapsing to the floor. He withstood the greatest temptation that Satan could offer through his whole life and never gave into it. So that's why he knows our infirmities. He's been through the whole thing. Yeah, about sin. We give up early, so we don't really know the full force of Satan's temptation. We too quickly go over to the side of Christ.
You might say that your temptations and struggles, as significant as they are to you and as significant as mine are to me, are essentially the 2.5s in the weight room, or the little 5-pound dumbbells. Sorry to tell you this, but you're struggling with those, and Christ had the plates. He had the bar bending. He was actually bending the bar with this, with 500, and didn't collapse. So, though he may not know the particulars of the sufferings that you have, he had the massive weight and didn't sin, and it's noteworthy. Huh?
I was just going to note that as we see Christ in the Psalms, we really, that's where his human suffering and the temptations and his empathizing with our condition, living our that's where it really shows up. So I think to see that, we need to see Christ in the Psalms,
yeah.
not just read over all of those passages as just, well, that's just David, whatever.
Right. That's good. The others? Good comments and questions. Well, let's close in prayer.